So Pastor Greg is traveling this week, so you guys are stuck with me again. This weekend, next week, as a matter of fact. So I'm sure you'll all be thrilled to know we did finally finish our way through the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So now we're going to move into the body of the sermon here today. And so just a couple of preliminary remarks. Our passage this morning, and honestly this next little section, is I think one of the more difficult to understand passages in the Scriptures. It's been disputed throughout the ages. Various attempts at explaining it. I had really hoped to make it through a little bit more than I'm going to here this morning, but I really feel like I need to lay a solid foundation here so that we can then move in to the next several sermons. So this one may be a little bit more academic, but please bear with me. And we'll get through it. So this morning, just my attempt at understanding what Jesus is saying to us in this section. So if you would, open with me to Matthew 5, and this will be verses 17 to 20. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So again, we've just read through the Beatitudes, or talked through the Beatitudes, and that kind of makes up the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. This section we just read is opening up the next major section in the sermon where Jesus talks about the law. And so it introduces us to the Beatitudes introduce us to the kingdom of heaven and the grace of God before we find ourselves being taught about why Jesus has come. What is his purpose? And he opens up explaining his purpose by informing us that he's come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. And I think we have to, the Beatitudes and the message of grace that we just read are really radical if we understand them against the background of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll see that more shortly. But Jesus taught a system, the Pharisees, rather, taught a system of earned righteousness. Follow the law. The closer, the better. Offer your sacrifices. The more ostentatious, the bigger, the better. Pray great prayers in public. Fast with great earnestness. And ensure that you're seen to follow the law in all of its demands. And against that, we see Jesus coming in and saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For the Pharisees, outward obedience to the law is the core message of their faith. For Jesus, the only path forward is recognizing your utter helplessness and throwing yourself on God's mercy. And so I think we ought to ask the question, then, why does Jesus here turn to the law? And I think the answer is that we as human beings have this strange tendency to overreact to everything. And so, much like a pendulum swinging back and forth, we see someone come in and push one thought too far to the side, and then sure enough, the other side comes in and pushes it too far the other way. So, hindsight being 20/20, I think maybe it'll be helpful if we look at some Old Testament examples where we see exactly this thing happening. So we're going to read through a section of the Old Testament. This first section we're going to read is Israel in the Old Testament right before the fall of Jerusalem. You read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you get this parade of wicked kings, one wicked king after another. No one cares at all for God's law. And it reminds me, of, at least, of that common refrain from Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Only difference being that now there is actually a king in Israel, and still nobody wants to follow the law. And so, one of the best indicators, I think, of the depth of the problem that we see confronting them is probably 2 Kings, chapter 22. And let's open there, 2 Kings 22, verses 8 to 13. And this account finds us in the reign of King Josiah. He's the last of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. King Josiah commissions work to repair the temple of God, and then Hilkiah, the high priest, makes a discovery that we're going to read about. So 2 Kings 22. Picking up at verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all or to do according to all that is written concerning us." Did you hear that first section? The Israelites were actually so caught up with ungodliness under this succession of kings that they forgot God had given them a law. It's noteworthy that they found the book of the law. And then they go read it to the king, and he's so grieved by what he hears that he actually tears his clothing as an expression of grief. We read through the Old Testament. You get go read Deuteronomy. You get this constant drumbeat refrain about how they're to teach these laws to their children and meditate on them day and night and write them on the doorpost to their house and all of these things, and they forgot that it existed. And yet, they and we are not free to pretend that God has not spoken when we know that He has. And we're not free to act in ways that are contrary to His revealed will when we have those things inscripturated for us, when we have them written down. It's a very real and a very major issue, both in their day and in ours. And they were right to be grieved. Even if it didn't remove God's judgment from them, they were right to be grieved over this issue. And what we see is that, indeed, God does give them over to judgment. They are carted off to Babylon in exile. Jerusalem does indeed fall. And if we fast forward a little bit, we see that when they come back to the land, God kindly and graciously brings them back. We read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, The people come back and God brings them there. He gives them the funds to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city walls and all of these things out of sheer grace. And yet, by the time we get to the end of Nehemiah, they're already slipping back into those old patterns. And then Nehemiah corrects them. And so Nehemiah comes and he finds out that, for instance, the son of a priest has married an outsider, which is something they're not free to do under the old covenant. Certainly not a priest. And so Nehemiah chases him away. By contrast, we see then that the ancient Israelites see in the law, in the book of the law, that the law of Moses, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of God with bread and water, but hired Balaam to curse them. Yet God turned the curse into a blessing. And we're told, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all of foreign descent. And so they took the law and they even expanded upon it. It's not enough to merely, in their view, it wasn't enough to merely follow the law as written. They had to do even more. And in many ways, it's the beginning of the Pharisaical movement, where they feel the need to dig through the law and enforce the outward signs strictly and woodenly against any possible violation. They focus so heavily on the minutiae that they lose the weightier matters of the law. That's what Jesus condemns them for, right? And so they look at, they lose the weightier matters of the law, like the stated purpose. In the name of God's law and in the name of God's holiness, they withhold God's grace from those whom God had not withheld it. Look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy 4, the first two verses. Where Moses says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." It's not just removing the commandments. It's adding to them. It becomes a huge problem. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, so right there in the black and white text, they're commanded not to do this very thing that they're beginning to do. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, they've so overreacted that the law as being taught, the law as being preached, no longer resembles the law as given. And so in this section of Scripture, Jesus begins to call them back to that original intent, that original purpose of the law. In a couple of chapters, we'll see that Jesus compares the Christian life to a narrow road. But I think what we start seeing is that this road has ditches on both sides of it. On the one side, we have the ditch of utter lawlessness, much like the ancient Israelites that we spoke about in 2 Kings, who had so far veered from the law that they no longer even remembered it existed. And they veered off into anarchy. In the other ditch, we find this legalism of the Pharisees. This legalism that hears God say that the Moabites and the Ammonites are not to ever enter the people of God, the congregation of God, and therefore separate themselves from everyone who wasn't born in the kingdom. Or the legalism that thinks that God says we ought not to work on the Sabbath, and plowing the ground, turning a furrow, is certainly work in any agrarian society. But, you know, if you spit and it hits the dirt, it kind of turns a little pharaoh. So you probably should never spit on the Sabbath either. Actual law, according to the customs of the Pharisees. The second ditch is what the Israelites were being taught in their synagogues. And so when you hear a steady diet of this legalistic teaching that loses all sight of the message of Scripture, followed by this message of hope and grace, like the one Jesus brings in the Beatitudes, the human tendency is to take it too far. That's what history teaches us that people do. And we're no less prone to that tendency than those who went before us. We tend to overreact and to throw out all the law. And Jesus wants to protect his hearers from this exact thing. And Paul deals with it as well, right? So if you turn with me to Romans 3, verse 27. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow this law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Because there's a deeper meaning to it than mere outward works. It's something that Jesus comes back to again and again, as we'll see. What Paul's saying here is something that he learned from Jesus. Namely, we are saved by faith, not by works. Period. End of discussion. We're not saved by the law, although neither are we without the law. As Jeremiah tells us, God's law is written on our hearts as a part of his new covenant. We just have to understand what that means rightly. And that's where Jesus is going. And so the question of how this law is rightly understood is closely tied up with Jesus' declaration that he came to fulfill and not to abolish the law. So I think we have to take both of those questions together. First, we know that the law was given with a purpose in mind, and that purpose was determined by God. So God's intent in giving the law defines the right way to understand it. Seems basic, I know, but you'd be amazed how many people go astray right there. That there is a right way of understanding the law. I think John Calvin is actually really helpful on this point. He has a threefold purpose of the law. And so as he read through the Bible, he proposes that the Bible gives the law for three major reasons. That the first is to show us the holiness of God. It shows us that he's holy and that we're not. And just how far short and in what ways. That we can never measure up to his standard. And so it brings us to our need for grace and for our need for gospel. Two, it restrains some of the more evil impulses within the society. And so if a society truly believes that divorce and promiscuity and all of these things are wicked and evil, then you don't have so many of the societal ills that are among us today. Sin has consequences, and societies suffer when they violate the law of God. And three, to guide the regenerate into the good works that God intends for them to live out. Basically, the law reflects God's will, and that's something we see several times in the New Testament. I think we look at one verse later. And the truth is, I can see all three of those purposes in Scripture. But I think there's a fourth purpose of the law. In Matthew, we get this fulfillment language a lot, right? So we hear that Jesus did this. They went into Egypt to fulfill what the prophet Hosea said, or something to that effect. And here we see that Jesus is fulfilling the law. So I think we have to ask, what do you fulfill? Well, generally speaking, you fulfill prophecy. And so I think we have to say that the law has a prophetic function. My purpose here is to unpack that a little bit. I think it'll be helpful to explain just a little bit about the structure of the law to help us see how it has this prophetic purpose, what it is that it's pointing to. So there are two types of laws that we find in Scripture. To avoid technical terms, The first one doesn't have a good name. But basically, it's the laws that had to do with the principle. The second set is the case laws. And so the first set is basically like a top layer. We wind up with this hierarchy. And so the top layer lays out the general principles. And so we see, it lays out the general principle. Then we have another layer that lays out what does that look like. And then even another layer that explains how do we fulfill those things? How are we to understand them rightly? Because we're so prone to misinterpret things, as we've seen throughout the whole Bible at least. And so the laws then, unlike our laws, are all encompassing. There is no circumstance that you can imagine where the law of God doesn't apply. You know, so we write our laws on this kind of exclusion basis. So we say that the crime of X has to have these four pieces, and if you don't have all four pieces, then I guess you're off the hook. God's law says no, not at all. And so in our law, let's take burglary, for example. It has to happen at night. It has to happen in a home that's not occupied, and you have to take things of X amount of value. Well, let's say it happened in broad daylight. Well, I guess you're not guilty of this statute. God's law would say no. We have other examples that teach us how to reason through the law so that we can apply it in this circumstance just as readily. And so what we start seeing then is that there's this hierarchy. And at the top layer, we have these two overarching commandments, if I can talk today. And Jesus quotes those to us out of the Old Testament. So if you look at Matthew 22, this is verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he's thinking of the Ten Commandments. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, a quotation from Leviticus 19. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament is built on a foundation of these two commands. And indeed, as we look just a little bit more into it, we start seeing that the Ten Commandments break down along those lines. Those two provide the basic principle that drives the entirety of the law in the Bible. At this most basic level, they're precisely what we do not do. So much of what's wrong with the world today, right, and within our own hearts, is that we do not love God with heart and soul and mind. We don't. In the first sin in Genesis, the temptation that the serpent whispers to Eve is becoming like God. But she was already made in the image of God, as much like God as is possible for some finite creature to be. And yet, the serpent still tempts her with being more like God. And so it seems that the only correct response from her would have been to say, that's impossible, to correct the serpent who's trying to lead her astray. And yet instead, she eats the fruit, seeking to be like God and know good and evil. Experientially, I might add. And yet, that's not really like God at all. God isn't evil. And so she ate the fruit. And in turn, Adam did as well. And in eating that fruit, they declared to God that they didn't think he had done enough for him or for them. They were shaking their puny fists in God's face and telling him that they were God. at least of their own lives. They were looking to captain their own ship, and they simply had no room for him. And that's the essence of the fall. But because this God is the God who created us. He's the God who on whom we depend for every millisecond, every breath that we breathe. We depend on him. And yet, every second of our lives, we hate him. And we shake our fists in his face and we say, I will be God. And yet, if we don't love God, then we can't love others either. Because you see, if I think that I ought to be God and you think that you ought to be God, then whenever we disagree, somebody has to win. And so there will be strife. We will fight. And so you have war. It just can't be otherwise. You can't break any of the commandments of the law without first breaking these two. You just can't. Yet, God gave us an explanation of how these laws work in the Ten Commandments. And they can be broken down into two tables. And so you hear this a lot. People talk about love God, love people. And since we're here, I feel like I have to touch on that for a second. I've kind of already touched on it, so hopefully you see this. That's a summary of the law, not the gospel. That's a major, major issue that's going on in the church today. You'll still see it where people will put the mission statement of their church, love God, love people. And they're bringing their people back under the bondage of the law. We're writing commands on people that they cannot possibly bear up to. Because in that little sentence or two sentences, however you punctuate that, is contained the entire law, the whole structure of it. It's precisely what the gospel frees us from. And it's exactly the way that the gospel empowers us to live once we are changed. It changes us to want those things. We come to want God, to love God with heart and soul and mind. Not perfectly, not in this life. But we are being transformed to do that more and more every day. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, but at the end of the first question and answer, you get this little phrase that God is making us heartily ready and willing to live for him. And that's what's happening in the gospel. So back to the law. The Ten Commandments get broken down into two tables, and the commandments teach us what it means to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength and to love neighbor as self. So if I love God, I'm not going to make idols. If I love God, I will worship him only, as he has commanded me. To do otherwise is to not love God. If I do love neighbor, then I'm not going to murder him. To do otherwise is not to love my neighbor. How much sense does it make to say that I love my neighbor? He's got some things I want, and I'm going to go take those later, but I love my neighbor. It's absurd. And yet, there's even another layer of laws. I brought these up a minute ago, so I should probably explain them. And these are given in the form of like examples. By the time you get to all of this, you'll hear there's 613 laws in the Bible. Most of those laws are these case laws. They give you examples of how we understand the rest of the law, or those higher levels of law. And yet, even those 613 just give us the basis for understanding how those others, or how the top level of laws are applied. That they don't restrict the law. They enhance it. Does that make sense? So, Jesus says, everything under the sun is governed by God's laws, and yet God's law can at the same time be summarized in two sentences. Jesus says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one iota, the smallest letter in Greek, or one dot, which is a stand-in for the smallest letter in Hebrew, will pass away until all is fulfilled. So it's wrong to say that Jesus does away with the law. Yet we also see that Christians don't eat kosher, that we don't follow the dietary laws, we don't offer sacrifices, and we don't circumcise our sons on the eighth day, as some kind of a religious commitment at least. So how can it be that the law has not been done away with, and yet Christians don't follow those sections explicitly? Well, I think the answer goes back to the meaning of this law. So all of the laws are given with specific purposes in mind, right? They point us to God and to his holiness and to the fact that we don't measure up. They point us to a better way of living once we're born again. They point us to the will of God, to reason from 1 Thessalonians 4. But more importantly, I think they have a prophetic function that points us to Jesus. So why did God in the Old Covenant tell his people to eat only certain foods and to refrain from others? Because God's people are to be distinct. They're promised a time to come when they will be made truly distinct from the inside, but in the meantime, they're given the way so that externally they show what it is that they will become. They don't look like the people around them. It's a mercy of God, even, in that sense, that it separates them from those nations that surround them. And it points them to a greater fulfillment of the law than any mere outward obedience. So why, for Christians, are all foods now declared clean? Because God has made us distinct. We're a new creation in truth. The old has gone away and the new has come through the work of God's gospel, through his Spirit. And we're actually distinct, so we no longer need to be made to look that way. It's no longer an illusion pointing to some distant future. It's here, in truth. We don't circumcise our sons on the eighth day as a religious commitment, because in the giving of the law, God's command is not merely for physical circumcision, but also for circumcision of the heart. And so we start seeing that really early on. It's a metaphorical way of demonstrating a submission and a trust in the Lord that's just not there in our natural form. It just isn't. People are commanded to circumcise their own hearts earlier in Deuteronomy 10, I think. And yet, as history proves, even in the pages of Scripture, they just can't do it. They can't bring themselves under submission to the law. They're not capable. We are stubborn and fickle and prone to wander. We rebel. We seek and serve other gods who aren't gods. And all the way through Deuteronomy, we're told of the laws that the people are to obey as this next generation is instructed in the covenant, as they prepare to go into the promised land that God's giving them. We're even told at the end that the people will break the covenant. It's not a surprise. They can't keep it. And yet, there's this wonderful account in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that I think is enlightening. So if you would, turn with me. Deuteronomy 30. This is the first 10 verses. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Let me read that part again. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and the enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the works of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What we find in this passage is clearly prophetic. I think in two senses. On the one hand, it clearly does look forward in some way to the time of Nehemiah. God gathers Israel back together. And so we get some language that speaks of time. He will bless the fruit of the womb. He'll bless the fruit of the animals and of the ground. And yet, we also get verses like verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the truth is, that just doesn't line up with what we read in Nehemiah. It must be looking past that, because we don't find that there. And it doesn't line up with what we know of the Pharisees, right? That's why Jesus can condemn them, is that they don't love God with heart and soul. And so, I think this has to be looking forward to New Covenant times. We see physical circumcision as this sign of the Old Covenant, and yet circumcision of the heart is most fundamentally a work of God. It's something that God himself must do. And it's an outworking of the New Covenant, I think. And it's partially what I believe Paul has in mind in Romans 2. Verses 28 and 29, where he says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man. And so we see circumcision was always intended to point to something deeper than some mere outward action. And this true circumcision seems very much like what Jesus described for us in the Beatitudes. What do we make of the sacrificial system? Surely that's done away with. Well, the best answer I've got is yes and no. If you're looking for a bloody altar with a place where animals are slain, then yeah, you're not going to see that anymore. But that's because there was always a deeper meaning, a deeper significance to the sacrificial system. And so Psalm 51, in verse 16 and 17, David cries out, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Already in the Old Testament, we get hints that there's more to this than mere slaying of some animals. It's not the point. And Hebrews picks up on this, right? And so in Hebrews, we're told that it keeps happening over and over. It keeps happening month after month, year after year, generation after generation. They keep coming to the sacrifices because those sacrifices are insufficient. They can't deliver what they're promising. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, from Hebrews 10. That blood is, the blood of Christ is required, and it's provided free of charge, once for all time. That blood is Christ's blood of the new covenant, and that blood is fully sufficient. And so it doesn't happen over and over. So the sacrifices went away not because the laws were abolished, but because they became obsolete. There no longer remains blood guiltiness that must be paid because Jesus paid for it on our behalf once for all at the cross. And that brings me to the last complication I'm going to talk about today as we prepare to move into this next chunk of Scripture. And so I want to at least try to make this a little bit more practical. I know I've been throwing a lot of information at you. The laws as we read them in the Old Testament are given under the Old Covenant. We as Christians find ourselves under the New Covenant, not the Old. And so we have to be careful when we go back to the Old Testament and grab some law that's given there and try to pull it forward and apply it verbatim to our time. We just do. There's a discontinuity there. And so as you look back at the three examples that I just talked through, I hope you can see that there is carryover. There's still something there in the law, even for us in New Covenant times. And yet, there's also disruption. On the one hand, God can say, "Thou shalt not murder," in both the Old Testament and the New. That law seems to carry over pretty directly. On the other hand, there's issues like the sacrifices that we just looked at. And they have a much more complicated relationship between Old Covenant and New. And so we have to be careful and be diligent in understanding the Word and looking at what the New or how the New Testament writers teach us to apply the Old so that we can understand these things rightly. So why go through all this material? Because while the law does have an outward focus, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, we start seeing that the primary focus of the law is actually inward. Kind of a controversial statement, probably. I'm sure for somebody. But here's the rub, right? If the entirety of the law can be summed up as love God and love neighbor, the focus there is inward. It's an inward thing that drives an outward action in all instances. And so in the Bible, we have to keep in mind that love is not merely some sappy, sentimental feeling. It's just not understanding what love is biblically. Love finds its roots within us. It's driven by the will and by emotion, and yet it leads to action on behalf of someone else. And so we see that Jesus can say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Jewish leaders and the teachings in Jesus' day had perverted the law. They perverted it as given to be something that focused exclusively on the externals. That they were concerned about every little thing someone did, and yet no one was concerned about the state of anyone's heart. They did things out of obligation, not out of love. Yet, as Jesus tells us, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The problem is inside of us. The problem always starts inside of us. And that's where the law focuses. To bring us face to face with the reality of who we are so that we can see our need of Christ and our need of the gospel. You see, if God has opened my eyes so that I can see the state that I'm in, then I will see that the deeper issue is inside of me. And otherwise, I can't see it. Not at all. It kind of reminds me of the old metaphor that you'll hear some folks use to describe or to try to describe salvation, where you have the drowning man in the sea and he's about to go under and they throw him a life raft or a life preserver. And the problem is that, biblically speaking, the guy's not about to die. He's a corpse. And you can shout at him till you're blue in the face, but he's not going to grab the life preserver. He can't. He doesn't have the power. And in some ways, that's precisely what the law does. It points us back time and again to our status. It points us back again and again to how far short we come from God's holiness and God's glory. And yet, we do have hope because we know where the power comes from. As Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel of God is the power, or the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's only this good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus that can reconcile men to God. And it changes everything. It pays the debt that the blood of bulls and goats can never pay, and it gives sight to the blind and life to the dead. The law testifies to this Savior who kept the law perfectly. It testifies to this Savior who paid the debt that we could never pay. To this Savior who circumcises the heart and who redeems a distinct, reconciled people to God. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace that you showed to the world through your law, and especially as it points us to Christ, your Son, who has redeemed us from this fallen world. I pray that you would help us to process these truths and to be mindful of them as we go about our weeks, that you would help us to see the importance of thinking rightly through your law, that you would, and that what you care about is this internal transformation within us above everything else. We thank you that you are indeed changing our wrong desires to be more aligned with you as you conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray that all of this would be to your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.